Good morning and Christian greetings in Jesus' name this morning. Privileged to be here with you at Providence, bring you greetings from Susquehanna Valley Congregation, and join us there as you can. You can turn for a message to Acts chapter 17. I've titled the message this morning, Turning the World Upside Down. There's a phrase in Acts 17 here. Some men were accused of doing just that. I may be taking this thought a little out of context from what was meant by those who were making the accusations, but I want to look at how Christ has turned some of the world's concepts upside down. I'm going to read Acts 17, verses 1 through 10 for an introduction. This is speaking of Paul and Silas as they were on one of their missionary trips. Acts 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, and took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went in to the synagogue of the Jews. I'll stop reading there in the short account of them at Thessalonica. We see Paul coming in, Paul and Silas coming to this town and preaching the word, preaching Jesus to them, caused an uproar, caused some disagreements, some arguments. The Jews that did not believe, the Jews who were not following or open to Paul's teaching, hired some lewd fellows, would have the description of some evil or wicked men, men without morals, men that were willing to say anything. They consorted together with them to get this uproar going. They made some accusations against Paul and Silas. They accused them of being disloyal to the government leaders. That was not so. I do not feel that they were being disloyal. In Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And I think Paul was obeying the laws as he could in respect to what God had asked of him. But taking this thought of turning the world upside down, these men were accusing Paul and Silas of doing that. What were they teaching that was so radically different from what everyone else was saying that they were being accused of turning the world upside down? When we follow Christ today, we're going to be called to do some things that are radical, that are different from what society around us sees, maybe even interprets Christianity as. I think maybe these men had it wrong when they said they were turning the world upside down. Is the world upside down today? And they were setting it right side up. I guess that was the one thought I had with what they were doing. I think they were setting some things right. But this morning we're going to be looking at turning the world upside down, turning their thoughts upside down, and aligning them with what Jesus taught. How did Paul and Silas get accused of this? What were they doing? We're going to look a little bit at what they were doing besides these verses. If you turn back one chapter to Acts 16, just before this account where they were at Thessalonica, we want to see where they were just before that, and they were at Philippi. Acts 16, verses 16 to 24, I'll read it this time. And it came to pass, as they went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. When they had laid many stripes on them, they cast them into the prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. This is just before what they did at Thessalonica. And they had just confronted this evil spirit. We see them confronting this damsel with the evil spirit, Paul challenging her. And it caused an uproar in this town as well. They were creating a stir wherever they went. Why was it that they were turning the world upside down? The first thing that I see that was very important is here in chapter 16, verse 18. He commanded the spirit in the name of Jesus to come out in the name of Jesus Christ. He was not doing this on his own power. This was not his own agenda, not his own campaign that he was running, but he was teaching Jesus. It's a very important point. If we're going to cause an uproar, let's not be doing it on our own agenda, but let's be preaching Jesus. The other thing we see they were using, or that was causing this uproar, was the scriptures. And in Acts chapter 17, back in our text passage again, he came, in verse 2, he came into the synagogues and he opened, preached unto them out of the scriptures, or reasoned out with them out of the scriptures. We need to stay rooted on the Word of God. He used God's Word, the scriptures that they had, to reason with them that Jesus was Christ. He did not take this up on his own plan, but he stood firmly on the scriptures. How else were they turning the world upside down? What else were they doing that caused this to happen? I see men that were not running from conflict. You see that in Philippi. They were accused of, had this great uproar. They were thrust into prison. You remember that story. They prayed and sang when they were there in prison. They were delivered marvelously from that. Where did they go when they were delivered? They didn't go back home and say, "You know what, I think we've caused an uproar. I think we've made enough of a stir for now. Let's let things cool down a little bit." But they went right over to Thessalonica and turned the world upside down there. And when they had been sent away from Thessalonica, in verse 10 of chapter 17, they sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. They did not run from the conflict. They were not purposely trying to cause this uproar, but they didn't compromise to ease the conflict. They continued on teaching Jesus. We want to look at a little bit of some of Jesus' teachings now, turning back into the Gospels, looking at some of Jesus' teaching and how it is radically different than what the world around us, how the world around us looks at life. You can turn to Matthew chapter 18. We actually, in the Sunday school lesson, we're looking at some of these same thoughts, tying well together with some of the thoughts that I was wanting to look at here in Matthew 18. First point I have on Jesus' teaching is the teaching on how greatness is viewed in the world versus the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to read the first four verses of Matthew 18. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. First thought I had was, we need to become as little children. We need to humble ourselves, not take that most prominent seat, not take that most prominent position, but humble ourselves. A child is not out there getting attention for themselves. They may, when they may at times desire attention, but that's not their, they're an humble person. And how is that, or why is that? And how does the world look at this? What do they measure people by? I had to think of some of the prominent people in the world today. Think of President Trump. He's very well thought of, very a man that is measured by his accomplishments. What he has, he's a value of about $3.5 billion is his wealth. And his accomplishments, I found a quote. Donald Trump said, In the end, you're measured not by how much you undertake, but by what you finally accomplish. And that's the world's view of measuring who someone is. It's by their accomplishments. How does that compare with a child? What are their accomplishments? They're meager, they're small, they're not noticed. They are not able to provide for themselves. They rely on their parents for everything they have. The world measures accomplishments, looks at accomplishments to measure a man's greatness. But we are called to become as little children, to rely on God for our provisions, ready to forgive, ready to move on and mend the relationships that are strained. A little child will forgive quickly. They will not hold a grudge. We need to be dependent on God. We cannot have that independent spirit. Somebody who has all the wealth they can afford. Jesus was teaching we need humility to bring true greatness. We need to have humility in our lives to bring true greatness. 1 Peter 5, verse 5, Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humility, we need to be clothed with humility. It speaks of our life being all encompassed with humility all around us. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he shall lift you up. So when the world looks at greatness, they look at accomplishments. We're called to be humble, to be like a child. Next thought on greatness, how the world looks at greatness. A similar thought, but become poor in spirit. In Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is poor in spirit? Or I think it would include humility. I had to think of, you know, are you one that wants to stand up for the rights that you have? Are you out there when someone comes against you with an accusation, do you rise up and defend your rights? The world says we need to stand up for our rights. We need to have a backbone. We need to know where we stand. But God's blessing is on those who are poor in spirit, those who are willing to give in, to have that humility. Romans 12, verse 3, But I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. God also calls us to be servants. That's not how the world looks at greatness. A great man does not become a servant, does not help out the lowly, the poor, like we were discussing in the Sunday school lesson this morning. I'm going to read a few verses from Mark chapter 10. James and John had come to Jesus asking for a place of position, and Jesus took the opportunity to teach them a lesson on greatness. Mark 10, verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we should desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them to whom it is prepared. And when the ten heard of it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon all. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. The world system of leadership, the one that's at the top is the one that's honored, the one that receives the honor and he's catered to. But Jesus was teaching us servant leadership. The one who is greatest shall be your minister. The one who is chief, who will be the chiefest, shall be servant of all. It's an upside down concept from what the world around us looks at. The Gentile leadership concept is backwards from what Jesus taught here. And Jesus was that great example of that. I had to think of John 13 when he lived this out, practiced this with his own disciples. He stooped down and washed their feet, showed them that he would be willing to do anything for them. Are we doing that today? Are we showing that love and that willingness to serve our brother? See God looking at the heart to determine greatness. Greatness is not always judged by God by what's seen, what is visible. And God's view of greatness and the world's view of greatness are at opposite extremes. It's an upside down concept. I want to spend the rest of the message in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, looking at some of Jesus' practical teaching that he gave in this chapter, where he said, he said this six times, "You have heard that it has been said unto by them of old time, but I say unto you." He used that phrase or variations of that six times in this passage. Think of that as we read this. Pay close attention to that. He was turning some things upside down. He was changing the way people looked at practical issues in their time. And we see that Jesus was not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And we'll read that here in these verses. But he was changing the way people looked at it. They were looking at it from their point of view. And Jesus was changing that, was giving us a way to pattern our lives after him, after his kingdom. I'm going to read Matthew 5, verses 17 to the end of the chapter. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself. but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shall thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? If ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Jesus gave a lot of practical teaching in this passage. As I mentioned, six times here he said, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, but I say unto you. We're going to look at those 6 points, verses 21 to 22. Thou shalt not kill is what the Old Testament taught. But Jesus is saying anger is the same as murder, the same as killing your brother. Jesus is teaching something here that is upside down to the world around us. Now it's not just murder, it's not just action that Jesus is teaching about, but it's the attitude, the thoughts that we have in our heart, what we're thinking. How do we respond when someone wrongs us? When someone crosses our path, maybe it's the driver in the other vehicle. Do we call them a fool? Do we murder them in our heart? Do we somehow wish we could get even with them, show them a little bit how we feel about them? When we let that anger, the frustration, fester in our hearts, it ruins the peace that was there, should have been there, and eventually it's going to come out in responses. It's going to show itself. And that's what Jesus was teaching, is that let's take care of this while it's there in the heart, before it comes out. Take care of those thoughts. And when they're a temptation to you, don't murder that person in your heart. We can do this with our tongue as well. Our tongue can murder someone's reputation so easily, so quickly. We can let those words slip out. We can ruin the relationship we have with a person. Let's guard our hearts, guard our minds, and be sure that our attitudes are not going to come out and murder and kill someone the way Jesus was teaching here. Looking at the second area, verses 27 and 28. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whoso looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And here again, Jesus is taking the command from the Old Testament and giving the concept behind it, the thought behind it, and taking it into our attitudes, into our thought life. And this today is so foreign to the world around us. They chase after this. The world is full of people that are lusting after the ungodly people around them. Pornography is rampant. The world's dress standards have become very immodest, and it affects us today. I think we need to guard our hearts carefully, or we begin to let our guard down, let our minds become contaminated by the world's concept of morality, the immodesty that we see around us. Jesus spoke of radical responses after these. He said, "If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out." And we don't have people doing that today. We're not mutilating our bodies. But it speaks of drastic action. What drastic action have you taken to guard your heart, to guard your thought life, to avoid being tempted? Maybe it's as simple as taking a detour around town when you know that's what you need to do to guard your heart. Around the town swimming pool where you could be tempted with the immodesty that's displayed there. The billboard that you know you've seen before. We can take some drastic action today. That doesn't cost us that much to avoid places that we know will cause us temptation. Are you willing to speak up and confront the language you hear coming from the people you meet from day to day? Let's guard our hearts so they can remain pure. The third thought, related in some way, but Jesus in verses 31 and 32. "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." Again, he's speaking of the relationship between men and women, but he's talking here now of marriage. Concept that is totally foreign to most of the world around us. Divorce has become very common. And this is an upside down concept to think that marriage is for life. Many churches have become very open to the concept of divorce, allowing it. Even marriage is being redefined. Are we convinced of what we believe? That marriage is between one man and one woman, and that it's for life, it's permanent. One quote I found, just a simple quote, says, "Marriage and divorce are both common experiences." And that's the way the world views it. Marriage is common, but divorce is just as common, almost as common. Let's be convinced of what Jesus taught us here and not be afraid to look like we are upside down to the world around us. Point number four, verses 33 and 34. "Thou shalt not forswear thyself," was in the Old Testament. But Jesus said, "Swear not at all." Here again, it's something that the world looks at us and says, well, what's so wrong with that? You're using a Bible, you're laying your hand on it, and you're swearing by the Bible. That's what you believe. But Jesus here said that we shall not do this, but that our communication should be honest at all times. If we have to swear to prove that we're telling the truth, how does anyone know that we're telling the truth any other time? But I think we need to be convinced of Jesus' teaching here. He taught that we need to keep our word. I think it's referring both, when Jesus' teaching is referring both to us not swearing, but probably the thing that comes down to more of a test for us each day is the value of our word. Are we keeping our word? Are we doing what we said we'll do? Do people know us as men of our word? When we say we'll meet you at 10 o'clock, is it at 10 o'clock or is it 10:30? Do we take advantage of our customers? Do your customers look at you and say, there's a man that does what he says he's going to do? I trust it is that way. The world around us looks at untruth. They call it a white lie at times. But let's remember, untruth is black. It's always black. It's sin, and there is no liar that is going to have his part in the kingdom of heaven. Point number 5, verses 38 and 39. You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. Non-resistance. When someone mistreats us, what's our reaction? What do we do? Do we extend forgiveness to those who mistreat us? The world around us would tell us to stand our ground. Stick up for what you know is right. Defend yourself. Protect yourself at all cost. Does this attitude rub off on us at all? Are we tempted to join the Second Amendment rights movement, the right to bear arms? Are we wanting to somehow show others that we have the right to defend ourselves against others, the wrong that is in the world today? But Jesus taught another way. He said he taught us to meekly take the mistreatment. Meekly, if someone smites you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. That's a total upside down concept. Something that is not natural for the natural man. Our reaction is to defend ourselves, to stand up for ourselves and hit that person back and hit them hard. But Jesus is teaching that we should repay it with kindness. And moving on to the sixth point is very closely tied in with this one. You've heard that it's been said, thou shalt love thine enemy and hate love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. This is more than just standing there and taking that second hit on the cheek, but inside wishing you could hit back. Can we get this idea of actually loving that person, of actually having a deep concern for their soul, for the wrong that they've caused us? Can we repay it with love? Romans 12, verse 20, therefore if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. The world would say, they're your enemy, they wronged you. Do whatever it takes to get back at them. But no, Jesus said we need to love them. We need to show them God's love. And how else? Who else is going to show the world around us God's love if we are not portraying it? They're not, the world around us is not reading God's word as a rule. Most of them do not spend a lot of time reading his word. But they see your life. They see my life. Are they seeing a life that's upside down? Are they seeing something that is backwards from what the world around them is? And does it get their attention? I trust it does. I trust when people see you, you catch your attention and they say, something is upside down about that person. Let's not be ashamed of Jesus, his teaching he gave us for everyday living in this chapter. I trust these few points, these practical teachings that he gave us here, can inspire us to not be ashamed of him, not be ashamed of his gospel, and not be ashamed to look upside down to the world around us.